Good morning. It's a privilege again to be with you in the preaching of the word. Always a blessing for me to do this. And thank you, Pastor Rag, for giving me the opportunity once again. I want to begin this morning with a story that many of you probably remember. The year was 1986. The day was January 28th. Many of you, it's a moment in many people's lives where they remember exactly where they were. When they found out, many of you probably remember exactly where you were when you learned about the tragedy of the space shuttle Challenger. The Challenger, loaded with 7 astronauts, including New Hampshire's own, the teacher, Krista McAuliffe, was propelled to the skies at 11:37 a.m. from the coast of Central Florida, and the spacecraft disintegrated 73 seconds into its mission, to the horror of a nation that watched on. The mission that was launched, it was to send out a satellite to study and observe Halley's Comet, but it would end in a total tragedy. Investigation into what led to this midair explosion focused on a series of small O-rings in the right solid rocket booster that ended up failing. It allowed pressurized hot gas from which the from within the solid rocket to reach the outside and then to the external fuel tanks. And aerodynamic forces promptly broke apart the orbiter, sending the cabin hurtling back to Earth with the astronauts within it, where after a 2-minute and 45-second free fall at over 10 Gs, slammed into the ocean at 207 miles per hour. It's simply amazing to think of such a tragedy could be traced down to a simple series of O-rings. That such a massive piece of machinery that took years to build and design, thousands upon thousands of man hours, would be compromised by such a small piece. It goes to show you that there is no such thing as a meaningless part on a space shuttle, that every single part matters, whether large or small. And every single part, every condition, is studied to the smallest degree. And failure of even that smallest part can lead to the downfall of the greater. The same can be said of the church today. If not a downfall, then certainly the church can be less effective, even if the smallest member, the smallest portion of it, is not operating as it is designed to. This morning I would like to speak to you about the subject of corporate holiness. This may sound formal or confusing to you, so let me define the terms before we get any further. Corporate holiness, what does that mean? First of all, corporate just means the church as a whole, okay? The church is a large, united group. We know that we were saved by the blood of Christ and repentance from our sins, and that we, upon salvation, are integrated into a body called the church that God formed, that Christ builds. Everyone who believes unto salvation today is a member of this church. It's called the invisible church because we can't verify who, in fact, is a part of it. The universal church is the invisible church. Every believer makes up part of it. Now, obviously, we cannot meet together on a weekly basis every Sunday, every believer on the face of the earth. So we meet in small groups, small individual churches, and certainly, we would not begin to think that everyone who attends Fellowship Bible Church is a believer, but we function as if, under the understanding, that we are. We cannot see the actual church, but we function as the church is intended to function. We take part in things like corporate worship, which we're doing this morning, through singing and giving and the hearing of the word being preached. We come together for things like corporate prayer this evening, where the group comes together, the body of Christ comes together to pray as one, to unite with each other in prayer. So corporate just means that it is a united effort as the group of a whole. What do I mean by holiness? Holiness is literally to be set apart, to be distinguished, living to the standards that God lives by himself. That God is holy. God in and of himself is holy. He is the very standard by which we are measured. Every believer is saved to live for God's glory, and we'll discuss that as we go further in this morning. that we are to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him, obedient to Him and to what He wants, obedient to a holy God. The church, the word for church is ecclesia. It literally means to be called out, to be set apart for a distinct purpose, and that is to represent the holiness of God on earth. At the moment of salvation, we are imputed or given Christ's righteousness, and we are declared to be holy by God. That's what justified means, to be declared holy by God. And this divine exchange is what happens at Calvary. Our sin was traded for Christ's righteousness. But practically speaking, we don't live a holy life. Positionally, we're holy before God. God has declared us to be righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of what Christ has done and has given to us. But practically speaking, we still have to live up to that standard of holiness. We are still sinners and we strive for obedience. We strive for holiness. And it is a process that will take our entire lives until God welcomes us home and, Lord willing, says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Corporate holiness, then, is the pursuit of the church to become more like Christ. And just like every part of the space shuttle is crucial for its success and failures, so too is every member of the church in relation to their individual pursuit of holiness. That corporately speaking, we're one group, but we're made up of individuals. And every individual has a responsibility given by God to pursue holiness. And when each individual is added up, you have the corporate body. So as the individuals go, so goes the corporate body. Before I go any further, I'd like to provide a few disclaimers. I believe, first of all, that this message builds quite well with the pastor series that they just finished a few weeks ago. Pastor Russ spoke out of Ephesians chapter 4 on the ministry of the church and the growth of believers. And you may remember this message, hopefully. The subject, when he went to the passage and he was preaching through, I was already planning to preach on the same thing. So I sat and wondered, do I continue to do what I wanted to do? Do I pick a new subject? And I thought, well, if God has placed it on my heart, God placed it on his heart, he did it for a reason, so I continued headstrong. It is not to say that Russ in anything that he did was lacking. I just wanted to continue to build on this subject. This is also something, as I'll speak to later on, that I've struggled with personally in my own life. I do not speak from this pulpit as someone who has accomplished this already. I don't think I'm someone who has attained full understanding, whether in knowledge or in practice. It's quite the opposite. And through this study, I've realized I have much to repent of and have realized the deeper impact of my own sin upon God's people, the church. A big reason why I wanted to teach on this subject and preach from it is that I wanted to study it for myself. And oftentimes that's what happens when you get to pick a message. It's, what do you want to study? What do you want to learn? And third, just as a disclaimer, more topically, this is going to be more topical in nature than what I'm used to doing, sitting down in one passage and expositing and taking it apart. It was a challenge as I was going through this. I didn't want to proof text things and grab texts and try to make them say what I want them to say. So I pray that that is not the case. But I do believe that this is something that the New Testament is clear about, and hopefully by the end you too will agree. Before we go any further, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for another opportunity, another time to come together with the body of believers here, God, to open up your word, Lord, to discuss this topic of corporate holiness, Lord. God, I pray that you would give us understanding to the subject. God, I pray that through this message, that your word would be clear and evident, Lord, that any failures and shortcomings that I have, God, would not keep from your word being understood clearly and accurately, Lord. And God, I pray that you would use this to fashion us more into the image of your Son, to bring us closer to you, to bring us to a deeper understanding of who we are, who we ought to be, who you desire us to be, who you have called us to be, God, who you have saved us to be. God, be with us this morning. May you be glorified, honored, and praised. In your name, amen. The main point I would like to make this morning is that the church should be united in our pursuit of holiness, realizing that our own efforts and failures affect the body as a whole. We as believers in this church are not an island. We don't operate in a vacuum. What we do, who we are, what we understand, what our priorities are, affect the body as a whole. That is the way that God designed the church to operate. We have been called out of this world. Like I said, the church is, the Greek word is ekklesia. It's called out, brought out, set apart, made distinguished from the world around us, the culture. We are to be about the business of striving for holiness as a united group of believers. But I think that our American mentality can oftentimes come into conflict with our understanding of our personal role in the church. And the pastors in their series spoke to this. As Americans, we can end up treating the church like any other organization that we may be a part of, whether it's the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, Friends of the Library, softball team, book club, 4-H club, jogging club, off-roading crew, an antique tractor association, a food pantry, hypothetically if anyone involves one of those, a food pantry, a plumbing union, carpentry union, electrical union, truckers union, or anything else that we may be a part of. We often see our involvement in the church as being set on our own terms, just like if we were involved in any other group. It is something that we go to, something that we invest what we desire, whether time, money, effort, and we set the terms of our involvement. And that's how many people approach the church. I grew up in 4-H. Many of you know, raised sheep, and we were involved in a 4-H club, and there were some families that were more involved and more committed than others. Some families did everything, went to everything, did everything, helped with everything. Others did what they were comfortable with doing, which was fine. But we just can't approach the church like that. And just like the church, we came from many different backgrounds in the 4-H group, many different people, different backgrounds, different if we weren't involved in this, we probably wouldn't have associated with each other. We just didn't have that much in common outside of sheep. But when we left the group, we did not walk around introducing ourselves primarily as members of the Rockingham Wool Gatherers. It didn't completely define us as individuals, as human beings. Although I still do have my sweatshirt and wear it with pride. And it still fits amazingly. It must have been very baggy as a junior hire. But as members of the church, membership does define us. It does define who we are. It is intrinsically who we are. We are the church. When we leave this place, we are still carrying out that membership wherever we go, in whatever we do. We don't leave our membership cards of the church at the door. Church isn't something that we go to. It is who we are. And just like in our local groups, we sometimes approach the church thinking that by offering some sort of gift or talent, it can overshadow any perceived weaknesses that we may have. But when we speak in terms of the church, those weaknesses do affect the church. If it's any other group, we can come and we can say, this is what I'm good at, this is my strength, and this is what I should be working on. And we forget the weaknesses and we just work on and we use your strengths. But in the church, weaknesses matter. Weaknesses count. They have an effect. We can't just think, I know I'm losing the battle of this sin in my heart. I know I'm not fighting it like I ought to be. But that just affects me. That's just what I'm going through. That's just what's in my heart. I'm still offering some great service to my church, regardless of the state of my heart. And this is the part that puts me to much shame in the present, because I did not take it seriously even when I was given the privilege and responsibility of pastoring a flock. I saw what I was able to offer the church, the gifts, talents, and abilities that God had given me, thinking my own personal sin would only affect me. And I think there are a lot of people like that out there today. We can show up, we can help clean the church, we can help someone move, we can help out with the kids in the nursery, in the Sunday school, teach VBS, shovel the sidewalks in the wintertime, and we think we're helping. We think we're being an active member of the church. But unless we're pursuing holiness in our hearts, in our inward parts, our acts of charity and service won't mean a whole lot. They will be outweighed by a refusal to submit to God, to pursue obedience and holiness. The greatest gift you can offer the church is a passion for personal holiness. That overrides everything. You can be the first person to volunteer to show up to help someone move, to fix something at the church, to help out with a breakfast. You can be the first person that someone thinks to call when they need help with a meal. But unless you're pursuing holiness in the inward parts, it's all forfeit. It doesn't matter. Let's turn to Scripture to see what responsibility we have in our individual pursuit of holiness and the effect that it has on the body as a whole. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 4, where Pastor Russ had taken us through. Ephesians chapter 4. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul's laying out doctrine, truth. Who we are in Christ, who we were before Christ, who we are now in Christ. What God has done for us. He shares the truth of salvation in the first three chapters, the truth of the church. And then in chapters 4-6, he lays out, now what do we do? It's a common theme for Paul as he sets out in his books, lays out truth, doctrine, and then says, this is what we do in light of it. Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 4, you see the major transition in the book. It's the major hinge on which the book of Ephesians turns. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, not going to go to it too much in depth on this. Something that Pastor Russ went through with us. The one thing I want to concentrate on here is something that you actually can't see, unless you have a Greek New Testament sitting in your lap. But this command here is in the plural. Something that I want to pull out of this, because I think it goes to the greater subject here, is that when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, he's speaking to a church. He's speaking to a group of people. He's not isolating individuals. Again, as Americans, we do a great job at individualizing things and applying it to our own life. And we have our own individual life, our own individual spiritual pursuit. And we take these commands and we apply and say, okay, how do I need to then live? How do I grow? And that's good. That's great. That's necessary. But he's writing to a group of people. And certainly groups of people are made up of individuals. But this is a command given to a group, a church. This is a command to the body of Christ, to the church. And if you didn't realize that many, if not a vast majority of the commands given in the New Testament, in the epistles, are in the plural form. Not you singular, but you plural. These are to be priorities and practices of the church as a whole. And it's in this context that the group as a whole is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is a command for the church. We are all, as a group, to walk in a manner worthy of the call that we have been given. I want to keep a finger in the book of Ephesians because we're going to be kind of flopping back and forth here. But turn to Romans chapter 12. In our Foundations Bible study, we're just about to launch into Romans chapter 12. This is you can consider this a primer for that, for those of you who are attending. But I want to pull out this idea of this plural command here, because we see the same pattern in the book of Romans as we see in the book of Ephesians, where Paul lays out lots of doctrine and then says, this is how we then live. This is what we should do. In chapter 12, just like in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1 is the major hinge on which the book of Romans turns. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, he's speaking to the group. And if you go through here, on down through, you see plural command after plural command. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Hop down to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And on and on and on. It's command after command after command after command. And these are all given in the plural and something that is to be a pursuit of the church as a whole. You want to know what the church should be known for? This is it. These are the things that the church should be characterized by. We are to be corporately growing as a group, corporately adhering to these things. When we sit down and we talk in groups of what should we be doing? What activities should we do? What program should we adopt? The real question we should be doing is, how are we doing with these? Because this is what God told us to do. This is what our activities and programs should come from. As a side note, what do we want Fellowship Bible Church to be known for? Writer Kevin DeYoung, in his a book that he released recently, I bought it this last week and been reading it. He says, it's A Hole in Our Holiness is the name of the book. Pretty good book if you want to pick it up. He says, is obedience what your church is known for? Is it what other Christians think when they look at your life? Is this even what we would want to be known for? Creativity or relevance or world changer might sound better than boring old obedience. But that's what we should be known for. A litmus test when it comes to this, I thought, is when you tell someone about our church, when they ask about the church and what is it like, what do you tell them? How do you describe it? So we have kids programs. We do VBS, usually every summer. We'll see. We have a music, kind of, piano. We used to have a band. But, I mean, it's one of those things where if you were talking to someone, and when we had a large group of people on the stage singing and playing guitars, and if that is how you characterize the church, then have we changed as a church because we don't have that anymore for this season? Or do you describe the church and say, we're a group of believers who are passionate about being obedient to God? Because that's how God wants us to be characterized. That's what God would want our description to be. Well, let's turn back to the book of Ephesians. Paul moves, as we move through this passage, he makes an appeal to the unity of the body, not just being of the same mind, but being of one people, one priority, one goal. Drop down to verse 11. He gives some offices, people to equip and help build up the church in verse 11 and 12. He says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto mature manhood. That's the goal. The goal right there is to work towards maturity, to be in the knowledge of the Son of God, to be Christ-like. Christ-likeness is the goal of the church. That is what we should be striving towards in everything that we do. Is this going to make us more Christ-like? In fact, it can be boiled down to the Great Commission. Many of us obviously know the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, right? But at the end it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. We don't often quote that with the rest of it. But the Great Commission is about producing disciples and making them Christ-like, making them obedient. Kevin DeYoung again said, the Great Commission is about holiness. God wants us, or wants the world to know Jesus, believe in Jesus, obey Jesus. We don't take the Great Commission seriously if we don't help each other grow in obedience. That's a responsibility of the church. Let me read through some passages here. We're not going to turn to them. But Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 1 Peter 2:9, the church has been saved to a holy calling. And then he says, you shall be holy for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called the church for impurity, but in holiness. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And there are so many more passages that speak to the fact that the church is to be about holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness as a group. I think it's fantastic, and as the few times that I've spoken, you've heard me say this, that we should always be gospel-minded, always remind ourselves of the gospel, preach the gospel on a daily basis to ourselves. And it's fantastic that we're very gospel-driven, eager to acknowledge what God has saved us from. But we can't stop there. We have to ask ourselves, what has God saved us to? Not just what has God saved us from. God has saved us from our sins. God has saved us from our transgressions, saved us from being children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Absolutely, amen and amen. But what has God saved us to? God did not save us to neutrality. If God just wanted to save you from your sins, you would have been saved and boom, gone. God wants you to grow, to mature. God wants us to be a group, a body of believers who are passionate about holiness and holiness individually and holiness corporately. Well, back in the book of Ephesians, verse 15, hop down to verse 15. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I love those verses. So much in there. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is the goal. That is the spot in to which we run, right, is Christ. Our goal as believers is to grow into Christ, to become more like Christ. And then verse 16. He holds us together. We're joined and held together in Christ, by which every joint with which it is equipped, that from which it is equipped, that idea is that God is doing the work, that God is controlling, God is building. Christ made the promise that he is building his church, that he is equipping us with what we need. And when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When each part is working properly. I love how Paul notes this. It shows us that the growth of the body is dependent upon the effectiveness of each part. If one part of the body is not growing as it ought, then the church will not be as effective as it could. If the body grows and builds itself up in love, and each part of the body is working properly, then the converse should be true. If each part is not working properly, then the body will not grow as it should. Paul had to deal with this issue on a large scale with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was not growing as it should. There were many people within the church that were not dealing with their sin as they ought. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. You can focus in on chapter 12. But as we work our way up to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, he has some startling things to say in the first two verses. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready for it. For you are still of the flesh." And he goes on to talk about some of the things that the church of Corinth was struggling with. A lot of the things are problems of unity and divisions. People claiming Paul or Apollos. He speaks of blatant sexual immorality that was at work in the church that people knew about and was going unconfronted. He speaks of believers suing each other in court, not acting as they ought, being selfish and throwing unity to the wind. We get to chapter 12, and he lays out a masterful illustration of the church that I think works well with what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about the body working properly. And he compares the church to a human body. Many of us are familiar with this illustration, with this passage. It says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, as it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, no matter what our background is, no matter where we come from, all are made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would we get the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged," there's that idea again, God working, God equipping, God arranging, "the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If we were all a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it." He gives this illustration of the church being a body, and every single part of the body has its purpose, has its role, and the same is true with the church. Every single member of the church has a purpose, has a distinct equipping that God has arranged for a specific action, for a specific task. That's the marvelous truth of the church, that God has designed this. And if you think, if God designed it, if it operated as if in accordance to the way that God designed it to operate, it should be a smooth running machine, right? Imagine what would be possible of the church if it operated simply as God designed it to operate. What would it be capable of? Glorifying God. The connection is so significant. Down in verse 26, he says, "If one member suffers, then all suffer together. If one member is honored, then we all rejoice together. We are that intertwined that if one person is suffering, we all suffer. If one is honored, we all rejoice. About 6 months ago, I was rear-ended when I was waiting at a stoplight. All places to be standing, sitting in the road. I was in this lady's way. And she rear-ended me. And a couple days later, I started experiencing some severe neck pain. And it dominated everything that I did. I was walking around at work, and it's just one of those things that we all have at some point in our life that's just dominating pain. And I walked around with this bar, this metal bar that I had found, and I just walked around the store at work, just rubbing this bar on the back of my neck, trying to give some relief to this tension that I was experiencing. And it dominated everything that I did. That when one part of the body is out of tune, is not operating as God designed it to operate, it affects the rest of the body. We've all experienced that. I mean, you hurt your toe and life is thrown off its axis. You know, my son Micah, the smallest thing could disrupt his entire life. You know, the smallest scrape on his pinky suddenly becomes just he's incapable of living, right? We've all been there. My mother could probably remind you. Some more than others. But if an individual member of the church is not functioning as they should be, then the whole body feels it. The whole body feels the effect of that one part of the body not functioning as God designed it to function. Unfortunately, I believe we've gotten used to being handicapped. We've become accustomed to it. We don't know what it's like to operate with every member of the body operating and doing exactly what God wants us to do. We're used to being handicapped. Just like that O-ring on the space shuttle. I think it may not lead to absolute devastation. I mean, it may. Certainly, there are some sins that depending who you are in the church, it can absolutely devastate a church. But the more common effect is going to be ineffectiveness. To illustrate this, I want to take you back to the book of Joshua. We're all familiar with the story of Achan, but let's go through this in Joshua chapter 7. And I use this as an illustration, not saying that this is going to happen. God does not act the same way with his church as he does with his people, Israel. But it goes to show this story. It goes to show how God views sin in the body. We serve and love and worship the same God. Okay? God has not changed. We have Israel here coming off the victory at Jericho. Right? The people experience an astonishing victory. They saw the power of their God on display just by being obedient to what God had desired and commanded them to do, walk around the city, blow on some horns, the walls fall down. Well, the next city that lay in front of them was a much smaller one, an outlying city, the city of Ai. Spies are sent in, they come back with a good report that, you know, we don't even need to take everyone with us. Now, they said, just send 3,000 people, okay? This is, if you go back, compared to the 40,000 people that marched around Jericho that, again, mind you, didn't actually raise a sword. They said, just send 3,000 people. And as a side note, let's just compare this to the spies that originally got sent into Canaan. As I was reading through this, I was comparing them to those spies. Those spies come back and say, oh, we can't do this. These spies go in after the conquering of Jericho and like, oh yeah, we can do it. And you know what? We don't even have to try that hard. Only send 3,000 people. So they go up to Ai and they are chased away by this small town, killing 36 men. Amazing. And they're just devastated. They're bewildered. What happened? Verse 6 of chapter 7, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would we that we have been content to dwell in the land of Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all their inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Well, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." God says, "It wasn't me. I didn't abandon you. It's not that life was better on the other side of the Jordan River. It's just that someone is disobeying. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them." We see back, we don't have time to go there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he very clearly commanded them that when they conquered someone, they were to destroy everything. They were not to loot. They were not to take things, no matter what their reasoning was. It says, "They have taken some of the devoted things, things that were devoted for destruction. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst.'" So he goes on and he brings through the tribes. He finds the right tribe. He narrows down that tribe to different clans. He narrows down that clan to different families. And he comes down and finds Achan and his family. And Achan answered the Lord, verse 20, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw the spoil of a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar weight of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with them took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones and raised over them a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned his burning anger from them. We worship the same God. This is not the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. This is to illustrate how seriously God takes sin among his people. This is not to say that if you are harboring sin in your heart, that next Sunday we're going to stone you. But it is to say that God takes sin in his body very seriously. And he will deal with it very severely. One reason why the church may struggle with purity is because so many of us who attend this body may not actually be believers. A.W. Tozer said, "Plain horse sense ought to tell us enough that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. It is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in their life." That may be the reason, and maybe this morning may be a cause for you to repent and believe. If you do not see that growth, pursuit, desire for holiness in your own life. Sunday nights, Pastor Terry's been taking us through the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, says that, you know, we were cut off, but we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Let me just close there in closing. He says, verse 11, "I urge you as sojourners, as exiles," again, plural, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles to be honorable or holy." For what purpose? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Our desire as a body of believers should be to be holy and obedient to God, to be growing in holiness on the inward parts, individually and corporately, so that the world around us may bring glory to God. That is the desire. That is the motive for our pursuit of holiness, is so that they can go and see our deeds and glorify God. Let me close with a little bit of a more encouraging, hopefully, illustration. Imagine we invited one of the most accomplished pianists alive today. I don't know who he is or she, but we'll imagine that they exist. We'll say, he's not alive anymore, Victor Borge, right? He died. He was a famous piano player. He's funny. But imagine we invite the most accomplished pianist to come and to play our piano. And we, of course, before we invite him, we want to have it tuned, right? We want to make sure it sounds perfect. So we bring someone and they tune the piano to the perfect pitch. And that pianist comes and plays the most beautiful music. And we just sit there and we stand in awe of the sound that person is able to make this come out of this instrument. Now imagine if I come up and I take one of those strings and I have the little tuning knob thing. And I just give it a good crank, right? No one's looking. I want to sabotage it. I don't want to make our pianist look bad, so... You know, I'm going to sabotage the performance, and I take my tuning knob and I just give it a couple good cranks on one of the chords, one of the strings. And that pianist comes up, sits down, puts his fingers on the ivory, strikes that first chord, and that noise, that dissonance, it is off. There is something that is wrong. And even though the person who's playing it is accomplished and masterful and trained, if just one of those strings is out of tune, it affects the tune of the whole song, of the performance. And things about it are still going to sound great and sound beautiful and lovely and enchanting, but it's not going to sound its best because each individual string is not tuned as it ought to be. The same is true of the church. If we are all tuned to the standard of Christ that he sets for us, imagine the song that could be played among us. If each one of us is passionately pursuing holiness, looks at Christ and says, "That's who I want to be," and is repenting day in and day out, and not just saying, "Well, I'm going to stop doing these things. I'm going to you know, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to chew, I'm not going to go with girls who do, and I'm going to say goodbye to those things. But it's oftentimes the things that we have to start doing that are harder. The things that we need to start accomplishing in our life. And this is one of those messages I was tempted to say to Pastor Rag, you can take like the next 4 weeks off because I'm going to expand on this, but let it be. I'll have to wait till next time. If each one of us were tuned to Christ, imagine the song that could be sung, that could be played in us. Imagine the glory that God would receive. Imagine the things that could be happening. If we are all tuned to the standard of God, imagine the tune that could be played. Holiness is to be the priority of the church as a whole. Before it can be the priority of the church as a whole, it has to be a priority of the individual. We simply cannot come in and offer our measure of effort and service, but not have our hearts yielded to God. The thing that gives me greatest comfort is that Christ promised that he's the one who's building his church. And when Christ builds something, it's pretty good. Not a lot of flaws in that design, right? Not a lot of flaws in those building plans that God would set out. I have learned more about the church of God in the last 4 years than I did in all my years of ministry and seminary. And the things that have encouraged me the most is that God designed his church to operate in a specific way. And when it's going to operate in that manner, when each individual part of the body is doing exactly what God had designed them to do, imagine what could happen. Imagine what God could do through us. Imagine the glory that we could then turn to God and say, God, you're doing this. You're doing this through us. Remember what we used to be? Remember the wretch that I am? The worm? But God can take us. Take this body of messed up people. People with serious issues, right? And if we are committed to holiness, if we are committed to obedience and true repentance, what could God do? What could be accomplished for Christ? This morning we're going to be observing the Lord's table. And this evening, Lord willing, if you have opportunity to come back and pray corporately, let us pray for holiness. Let us pray for conviction that God would show us the heart, the areas of our hearts that are not yielded to him, that we would be able to encourage each other to grow, that we would repent of our sins to each other and encourage each other, hold each other accountable, disciple each other, teaching each other to obey all things that Christ has commanded us as the Great Commission commands us to. Let us consider those things. I take comfort in the fact that it is Christ who builds his church. And he's going to accomplish exactly what he's going to accomplish. And I pray that God plays a beautiful tune among us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you for your grand design of the church, God, the way that you have designed it to operate. God, I thank you for saving us, God, and not just saving us to take up room, God, but saving us for a purpose, for holiness, for obedience, God, for your glory. God, I pray, God, as we go on living, operating, Lord, that we would see that we don't live in a vacuum, not an island to ourselves, God, but that our actions, whether obedience or disobedience, God, affect the body as a whole. God, that we can't lean back and say, well, I do this, I offer this service to you, God, but not be yielded to you in our hearts. God, may our desire as a church, both individually and corporately, be holiness. a passion for Christ-likeness, to know you, to live for you, to live as you desire us to live, God. And God, we know that that is possible because that is the purpose for which you have saved us and that you are building your church. God, I pray that you will continue to do that. You know, you will do that through us, God, as we become more like you. I pray it's your name. Amen.